It's a pleasure to be here today and to share God's word with you. As you know, your pastor, Pastor Aaron, is out this Sunday. I hope well with his family. I am Errol Dietz, and I am from Trinity Bible Church in Morgan Hill. I think I had others, my brother Kelly Abbott here. I'm one of the shepherds over at Trinity Bible Church, and today I'm here to share with you about missions. We just had our mission Sunday this last week, and I understand the September-October time frame, you had your missionaries come in and talk to you. So either I'm 6 months late or I'm 6 months early. So hopefully the latter. But I think we can, as we go through worshiping our God through missions, I think there's some very things that as we look at the mission field, we look at the task that is before us as the church, I pray that you will see that it is an act of worship. So I'd like to open just with a short prayer, just to prepare our hearts for today's message. Father in heaven, we come to you thankful that we are your children who you have chosen from even before the beginning of creation. Help us, Lord, to fulfill your purpose that, Lord, we are here to be able to worship you and to worship you with praise and with song and through the word, but also worship you through missions. Help us this day, Father, to be clear and to be purposeful in what we do. We thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was browsing through your website, and I noticed that just to see what you were being taught last week, of course, I like to do that sometimes, and there was the sermon that Pastor Aaron gave on psychology and sufficiency, and so I know this is a little bit of a gear change from that, but I thought, well, maybe not as much of a gear change in terms of sufficiency of Scripture, because really when we think about the Scriptures and sufficiency, it can apply to missions too. Missions really, if we look at it, is very well described in God's Word, right? And so the question before us is, will we trust in the Scriptures alone to define the Great Commission and order our missionary endeavors? Just as, as he taught last week, psychology takes worldly wisdom to supplant godly wisdom. Layered that generally neatly with some pragmatism, we also must be very careful that we don't let worldly wisdom find its way to define and to shape our missionary endeavors. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So God's word alone is sufficient, as Christ has given us not only the Great Commission, but he's given us examples of how to carry out this commission. The Apostle Paul's warning to the Corinthian church highlights these concerns for every missionary and pastor. And from 1 Corinthians we read, "Now if anyone builds on a foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." That's 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warned us about the danger of committing the same kind of error, and church history has proven that we are prone to do that, which seems right in our own eyes to the detriment of God's kingdom and to our own demise. That's in Judges 17 and also 21, 25. We must remember that we will not be rewarded for the abundance of our activity, but for acting in accord to God's will. A soldier will not be commended for even the most arduous effort if he fails to do what the superior officer has commanded him, and in a way that he instructed him to do it. It would then be wise for us to turn to Scripture to best understand how we are to engage in missions. I want to encourage you at this time, if you will, to take your Bible and open it up to the 24th chapter of Luke. And we'll be reading from verses 44 through 53. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So we find here this story, and again, a beautiful story of sort of the parting words that Jesus had to his disciples and those who were with him, and the commandment that was given. And again, we see here Christ say, turning over, if you will, handing over the baton. But we find not in just one of the Gospels, but in all the Gospels, the Gospel of, in addition to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John and Acts, composites of these texts, if you will, of the Great Commission, that paint a beautiful picture, like a mosaic. It paints a picture here that we have been, the churches for thousands of years, have been looking at and commanded to do. And so I wanted to take all the composite, because I think it's helpful, because, you know, we think of Matthew in chapter 28 about the Great Commission, and we read that. We see it in Luke chapter 24. We see it in Acts 1. We see these coming together and creating, if you will, this composite of the Great Commission. So the composite tapestry that we see expounds these points. It says to proclaim the gospel to all creation, to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins, beginning in from Jerusalem, and that would be in Christ's name, to send others just as the Father sent Christ, to witness in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to observe all that I have commanded you, and to make disciples of all nations. Let us step back and refresh our minds with God's great redemption plan. From before creation, God purposed and chose a people throughout all the timeline of creation that would worship him and enjoy him forever. The first is he being in the line of Abraham, and the second being in the line of the Gentile nations. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, God announces for Israel a conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that if they would keep his covenant, Israel would be a people for his own possession and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, we say a kingdom of priests, we're not talking Levitical priests here, but in more generic term of the word priesthood or priest. Israel broke the covenant that we find in Jeremiah 31 and forfeited the blessings that were contained within that covenant. In other words, God could not allow unholy behavior such as idolatry and to still use Israel as priests to a holy God. We can't take that which is holy and to be represented, if you will, by a priesthood that is unholy. God would not allow that. After the failure of Israel, the redeemed and Gentile nations were chosen through the new covenant to accomplish what Israel failed to do. And we find this in the language of 2 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So here he is called the church. He is called the church to be a church that is a royal priesthood, right? The same language that was used back in the Old Testament for Israel. Now the church has been given that. We are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we are to declare the praises of him, our Lord. So looking back in time, we can see the challenges faced by the early church. The first 20 years of the church can be summed up by two themes: explosive growth and continual conflict. What we find is a fugitive church that experiences attacks, murders, famine, and heresy. And we find a church marred by internal conflict and schism. Yet we see in the midst of Jesus' promises, I will build my church. The gospel spread to Europe. That's in Acts 13 to 14. And Africa during this time. That's in Acts 8. And despite these severe problems, they were able to get footholds in these areas. And the next 20 years were certainly no less chaotic, culminating in the invasion of Israel by Rome and the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was quite different than what the apostles and the followers of Christ expected. Very different. They thought they would see the kingdom in their lifetime. It was during this time also that God revealed his word in what we now call the New Testament. Viewing history from our 21st century perspective makes me even more amazed at God's work throughout time. It is that adversity is followed by explosive growth in the church. Knowing this, it also provides great assurances of the promises of God and God's word. His redemption plan advances day by day with our sovereign Lord in control of the finest details. Assurance can come to the believer because a faithful and holy God is in full control of his perfect timeline. And we can be assured that God's promises are true. He has never not done what he said he would do. Now, there are things that he said he would do that haven't occurred yet. But we can be assured that what he says, he will do because he is holy. If he did not do that, he would not be holy. This assurance is fortified looking at verses 43 of the text today, where we read that Jesus must fulfill what was written in the Old Testament, such as the Abrahamic covenant. He must fulfill it. He is a holy God. To underscore the comprehensiveness of this fulfillment, the three divisions of the Old Testament are noted. These three divisions, as the Jews and Israel saw it, were the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The law promised a prophet like Moses, and that we read in Acts 3:22. Though Messiah is not mentioned as a title in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, relevant promises about God's plan are present there. And the prophets are also a frequent topic in Luke. And we can go through numerous areas in Luke. Luke 1, Luke 16, 29, 18, 24, and also in the book of Acts. We have prophetic words given about the Messiah. And the prophets contain not only an exposition of the promised anointed one, but a whole array of promises tied to God's activity in inaugurating and consummating his plan. Another major contributor to these themes is the Psalter, which today we read from, which is mentioned explicitly in Luke chapter 20, also in Acts 1. Prophetic texts from the Psalter appear in Luke 13, 17, and both in Acts. So we know that through God's word, and again, I want to emphasize here that we have to look at the prophetic views of the Old Testament. And again, we know that many of them have occurred, but there is still much that still has not occurred. In fact, there is more prophecy in the Old Testament that has not occurred than there is that has occurred. So we know that there is, through the Abrahamic covenant, there will be a restored Israel. So these verses paint a dramatic scene and a fitting transition of Jesus' ministry on earth, up to including the sitting at the right hand of God. The apostles asked Jesus if the kingdom was going to be restored soon. And they were rebuked and told it was not for them or us to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And that's in Acts 1:8. Jesus is passing the baton to his disciples to proclaim the gospel to the lost. He had taught them all they needed to know and opened their minds to the scripture, as we read in verse 45. They were told to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from the Holy Spirit, which occurred a week later. And when they returned to Jerusalem, they were full of joy and blessing God. An amazing transformation from the sadness and over the loss of their Savior, which they viewed, they saw him leaving and departing, now turning into great joy, and that God intends to grow the kingdom before his glorious return. What an amazing thought for these disciples to see, to learn the fact that, you know, that their view of what they were expecting, isn't it true that when we have certain expectations, we think certain things are going to happen, but then we don't always realize it is God who determines when things actually occur and when they happen, to his plan, right, and to his need. Who would have guessed, who would have known in the first century that 2,000 years would pass, that there was going to be a time where the kingdom would be expanded to the Gentile nations? They didn't know that. They didn't see that. Praise God for that. Amen. So we see that God has redeemed and placed his people in the church to testify to the gospel and to the grace of God, that he may receive the praise that he deserves, and that his people receive his glorious grace through Christ and to enjoy him forever. The church exists to proclaim God's glory in the world, and evangelism is an essential part of that commission. Our purpose then is to worship God, to grow in our worship of God, and to lovingly labor in the calling of others to become worshipers of our great God.
Amen.
I'd like to share a parable with you, because this, if I left this right here, right now, that would be, that is a heavy weight. There's a heavy weight to say that this commission that we have is to share the gospel. And that sometimes I think we feel that with this weight, that do we feel adequate to do that? Am I trained enough? Am I equipped enough? Am I going to say the right words? But I want to put your mind at rest here. And I'd like to share this parable of the sower. You've probably read this many times, but I'd like to just tell this again to help us to understand through the parable that Jesus gave his disciples. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds. And the same seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up immediately because they had no depth of soil. But after the sun rose, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. But others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times as much. The one who has ears, let him hear. So we labor in the effort, knowing that many may not respond to the call. Just as the sower may sow his seeds, right? Our Lord has commanded us to be sowers, but we do not always know where the seeds will fall. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 clearly states this, that the seeds are the gospel, and God is the one who prepares the soil, and the Lord will be the Lord of the harvest. We all have ears, but not all can hear the call. And don't be discouraged by this, but praise God that he would save even one sinner from their just punishment.
Amen.
So as we hear and we take this great responsibility, know that our Lord is there, and that we know that in time eternal, that every single one of those he intends to save will be saved, right? But how glorious is it that he has taken the church and is using the church to be part of that beautiful commission.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
So what is worship? So we think about worship, and I know that sometimes people have different ideas, and sometimes as I've talked to people, we think of worship in some very specific ways. I think most fundamentally we think of the music that is being played as being worship. Sometimes we even call it worship music, or it's a time of worship. But quite simply, a simple definition of worship would be that it means to give homage, honor, reverence, respect, adoration, praise, and glory to a superior being. And it's also something that is distinctly only for God, right? Unfortunately, in many lives, people worship many things, but it's not God. I think God puts in us, we're all worshipers, we all worship something, but do we worship the one and only holy God of the universe? Let's take a look at John 4. This is verses 23 to 24, and I'll read to you. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, worship is from inside the heart. It is not something purely done externally. Yes, the external reflects what is done internally to the heart. If we were just to going through the motions, it would not be from the heart. It would not be true worship. And so we see that we have to examine ourselves. Where, when we worship our God, are we worshiping it because it is something that is we do? It is somewhat programmed into us? Or is it something that it comes from the heart? Right? God is more concerned what is in the heart than what we actually do, if you will, if it's not from the right motivation. John Piper writes about somewhat of a different angle, and I'd like to share that with you to define worship. Worship is not a gathering. This is John Piper. It is not essentially a song service or sitting under preaching. Worship is not essentially any form of outward act. Worship is essentially an inner stirring of the heart to treasure God above all the treasures of the world. And here are some points. A valuing of God above all else that is valuable. A loving of God above all else that is lovely. A savoring of God above all else that is sweet. An admiring of God above all else that is admirable. A fearing of God above all else that is fearful. A respecting of God above all else that is respectable. A prizing of God above all else that is precious. Of course, a means to this is hearing the scripture, reading the scripture, singing praises, giving, and prayer. And as we look at the world and its people, do we see this permeating the nations? Do we see this? Is this happening today? I'm sad to report that what we see is really paganism, false religions based on works. We see things that are not true worship, and God desires true worshipers. And so what does this look like in the world? The glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. The person of God is not loved. The world rejects God and seeks its own way. It worships the creation and not the creator. And so, even more, the need to declare the gospel to all the nations is of most critical importance. In verse 47 of today's message, we read, "And the repentance for the forgiveness of sins which should be pronounced in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." That's the key message of the gospel. This is the, if you will, the tip of the arrow, the point we need to look at, that this idea of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that should be proclaimed. This is truly the heart of the gospel. We can and have forgiveness of sins if we repent with a renewed heart in the name of Jesus Christ. So we are clear on repentance. So let's talk about that a little. Spend a few moments and see what it means to repent. If you notice, I like to make sure we're taught using the same definitions, because we hear the word repentance and we may not always understand, or some may not understand what repentance truly is. First of all, repentance doesn't mean we just feel bad for our sins and we just continue sinning. Right? I think many might feel that they just feel bad, and that is an element, because we have a conscience. But it goes beyond sort of the feeling bad about what we do. But it's really a verb. There's an action that is there, right? And most people have remorse when they sin, unless they've been turned over. There are some who truly can sin and not even feel even remorse over it. But really, true repentance is about doing 180. It's about turning around and going in the other direction. You're headed in the wrong direction, and you sin. It means to turn around and go the other direction. Amen. Right? Step on the brakes, turn, move. But you get the idea here, is that it is of an action. It's something that we do. We repent, right? And when we sin, we know we are going in the wrong direction, because it separates us from God. We're driving away. God's there. We're getting further away. We know in Romans, and if you know you probably have read the Roman Road, Romans 3:23 explains that everyone in life is going in the wrong direction unless we have Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The sad thing is that most will never know, never realize that they're going in the wrong direction. That's in Matthew 7:13. We read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." That should be a chilling thought for many. The gate is narrow, and those who find it are few. It's a chilling thought. And we know that God, we know that God is a sovereign God. We know that all sin is punishable, but if it wasn't for his grace, we know that we would be in a very different place. And so the world continues to drive in this direction. Sometimes when my kids were young, they're now grown up, I tell them, how do you know you're going in the wrong direction? It's probably where everyone else is going, right? It's kind of the opposite, right? A lot of times people will say, oh, well, that's where the big line is. That's where everybody, I got to be in that line. That's where everyone's going. But this is somewhat counterintuitive. If we see this, where everyone is going, we're probably in the wrong direction. It is only through the Holy Spirit and hearing of God's word that we have any hope of finding that gate that leads to life. In fact, it's only by the supernatural dwelling act of the Holy Spirit that we can hear and repent and respond to God's word properly. It is through the church that the redeemed Christian can grow. And the very core is the understanding of God's word. It is true, we can't love what we don't know. And to know him properly, we must study the scriptures. And as the church edifies believers, this love grows and matures over the years. Each will grow according to their own capacity and gifts, some faster, some slower. Nevertheless, the expectation is the believer is growing in the understanding of the scriptures and being able to discern truth from falsehoods. Church also offers encouragement and, if needed, times discipline. We exercise love to the one another's to grow in spiritual maturity. Most importantly, this is girded with vigorous prayer and a prayer life that also focuses on producing good fruit. Yeah. Right? There is good fruit that comes from a redeemed heart. It's not that we are saved by the fruit, but it is evidence that we see in our lives that we are changed, right? For many of you here who have accepted Christ as your Savior, that he is residing with you in with the Spirit, you should see a difference in your life, right? Your life is not the same life you had. You are a new creature, right? So, in short, we evangelize to make disciples, and we disciple to make worshipers. Though it is God at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's in Philippians 2. In John Piper's book, I'll draw from there, that he wrote some time ago, Let the Nations Be Glad. The supremacy of God in missions, he repeats a profound statement. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Let's look at the mission of the church from the book of Acts. This was a time where there was much persecution from the Jews as well as the pagans, and worship was happening, but it had nothing to do with Christ. In other words, false worship, which is really no worship at all. We could look at almost any chapter in Acts to gain insight into the mission of the church. But Acts 14 is particularly instructive, verses 21 through 23. At the beginning of Acts 13, the church at Antioch, prompted by the Holy Spirit, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. That's in verse 2. This isn't the first time the gospel is going to be preached on believers in Acts. Neither it is the first gospel work Paul and Barnabas will do, but it is the first time we see the church intentionally sending out Christian workers with a mission to another location. The final section in Acts 14, we not only see a good summary of Paul's missionary work, it is sort of the information Paul would have shared with the church in Antioch when he returned. These verses are like kind of like when your missionaries come with a PowerPoint presentation and share their efforts with the church, what has been happening in their mission field. This is how we see God at work. Here's where we went and what we did. In other words, if any of these verses are going to give us a succinct description of what the mission was about in the early church, it's verses like these that are at the end of Acts. And so Acts 14 presents us with a framework of the church's mission through the missionary work of the Apostle Paul and the early church. So we have clarity, and again, going back, do we look at the sufficiency of scriptures? The scriptures describe this sending out, if you will, of missionaries from the local church. And so what did this look like? If you were to look at in Acts 14, what did this look at? What did they talk about? They talked about new disciples. when they had preached the gospel to the city and they had made many disciples, that's in verse 21, worshipers of Christ from Greek gods and idols, new communities. And he says in verse 23, and when they appointed elders for them in every church. So, I mean, you don't appoint elders unless you have a community now of Christians there, right? These were new communities. And nurtured churches, we learn about. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging to continue in the faith. That's in verse 22. If the apostles are meant to be the church's model for missions, then we should expect our missionaries to be engaged in these activities and pray for them to that end. Since then, the gospel has been preached generation by generation, and so it shall be until he returns. And we are here today, 2,000 years later, because of spirit-filled brothers and sisters in Christ who have passed the baton to each other, just as Christ had planned that way before he left. He planned that the church would be the senders of missionaries year after year, going further and further, right? The world looked different in the first century, right? It's different than it is today, right? For their idea, when they say to the ends of the earth, that looked a little different to a first century Christian than it does today, right? Because the earth is quite smaller, if you will, because of advances in transport and technology. And so the church has continued year after year. And then I'd like to give you some examples of what that might look like, maybe not quite so long ago, but long ago enough when we think about the Reformation period after the 1500s. And you see what the Reformation did and how it spread throughout Europe, if you will, a re-energizing, if you will, of the scriptures and the advent of the printing press and of being able to have a Bible, which was out of the hands of most people, and given the literacy rates, was difficult for, even if they did have a Bible, would be difficult for them to even read. But we see an amazing act that's happening at the Reformation period, when Gutenberg now has enabled the Bible to be mass-produced, God's Word, and be given to people, and see this great multiplication effect through the Reformers. And even here in the United States, not that long ago, a little over 100 years ago, Jonathan Edwards, several hundred years I say, directed his mission efforts. These were men who also saw the necessity for missions, but the mission field looked maybe a little different for them. In this case, he was ministering to the Native Americans and Indians. And he spent much time with them. He was actually, I don't want to go through the whole story, but he was removed from his church. It wasn't uncommon for people who were using scripture and scripture alone. It was a difficult time for even pastors. But he sought to also share the gospel with the Native Americans of the time. Amen. So we're reminded by Romans in chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. I'll read to you what it says there about the importance of missions. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We exist to promote Christ for God's glory and our joy. And supremely, to the end of our existence, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. That's the first question in the Westminster Confession. So, what role has the local church in missions? First and foremost, the local church is responsible for sending out missionaries. However, God is the supreme agent in sending out missionaries, right? As we learn from Paul and Barnabas, right? They were chosen and God had chosen them, right? So, where the church sends them out, The commissioning agent or supreme agent for sending them certainly is our Lord. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That is in Acts 13, verse 2 and verse 4. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so they did that first missionary journey. And again, remember when this occurred that, you know, this was many years after Paul had that road to Damascus experience, right? Where he became converted. It was like 16 years, something of that in that time frame. And so they had fasting and laying on of their hands and sent them off. As well as the local church is responsible for oversight of missionaries and engaged to encourage as well as correct. So the local church is responsible for the oversight. Now sometimes, you know, churches are sending churches. If you're big enough, you can be a sending church. Not all churches are sending churches. So what we partner with sending churches, and we have partnerships that with many missionaries that allow us to be able to partner with them without necessarily being a sending church. And that's a beautiful thing. But in the end, there has to be some oversight, right? These are not, lone rangers out there acting, you know, with no oversight and no accountability. You know, so God has commissioned the church, the local church, you and I, to also engage in this oversight. We engage also with combining resources and to send missionaries, and we pray for our missionaries and respond to prayer requests. One of the things I learned through this, you know, working with missionaries is they'd love to be communicated with. Can you imagine being out in the mission field, never hearing from the people that are sending you, right? I can tell you the great joy I see when nowadays you can just send an email or text, or it's so easy. It's not like, you know, where you had to, you know, have something sent on a ship, a steamship, and, you know, take months to get to them. You can send them a quick notice. So I'd like to encourage you, with your missionaries too, that the ones that you support, that you would share with them your thoughts, your love, your encouragement, right? I can tell you that is so helpful for our missionaries, because they're like you and I. They go through difficulties, they go through seasons and challenges, difficulties in ministering to people. It's not unlike what we deal with in local church. But how wonderful it is to know that somebody is praying for them and you know where their prayer concerns are, especially, you know, that they're fresh, right? Because we get prayer cards, but sometimes they could be 4 months old, 6 months old, even a year old, right? We'd like to know, what are your prayers today? And so Christ commissioned the church to continue his work in the world, and he did not commission individuals. We have a different role here in the church, right? Right? We have to share the gospel with those who are around us. So the church works with individuals and families, but of course, the purpose of the church is to share the gospel with those around us, and that they may come to know Christ. Right? We have also a very important task to do. In some sense, we are like missionaries here too. We may not be sent off to some far land, but we have incredible opportunities here to be able to minister and share the gospel with people who are around us. So let's get a snapshot of the mission field, what it looks like today. We talked about international travel. It's a different world today, and communication is instantaneous. That's just very recent. I mean, you could talk and have a video call with almost anybody in the world today, instantaneously. But still, with all these great advances in communication and technology, there's still the importance of having somebody who's out there touching another person with the gospel. It can't all be done just through technology. And also the complexity of people groups. A lot of times we think about a nation and we think, well, there's a nation of people here. I'm going to reach China. I'm going to reach Cambodia. I'm going to reach the Philippines. We're going to reach... But what we fail to realize is that within these countries, there are people groups. And if you ever get a chance, there is a website called the Joshua Project. I don't know if you've heard of the Joshua Project, but it's quite interesting. It looks and splits up the world not on kind of the geographic nation lines like we're used to seeing, right? There's so many countries in the world. But it breaks it up into people groupings, which I think is very helpful. And, you know, as we look at these, in their map, the world population from a people groupings standpoint is segmented 17,433 ways. That's a lot, right? Because within each of these countries, there's different languages, different cultures. You know, some of the places, like if you go to Papua New Guinea, probably one of the most diverse when it comes to culture and languages. And because these are very remote tribal people, it's different. You know, it's not the same language across this large island, for example. And from that, there's about 7,400 people groups that have not been reached. So that's about 42%. You'd think with all the things we can do today, all technology, that we would have reached almost everybody in this world. But we can see that today, even with what we have, only about 43% of them have been reached with the gospel. So, and what do we mean by unreached? These are groups that lack enough followers or resources, you know, to evangelize their own people. There's probably not a church there. There's probably nobody there that knows Christ. So these are people who are completely, do not know the gospel, or don't even have people around them that know the gospel. And so if we convert this into what the population and the numbers of the world, there's almost 8 billion people in the world today. That makes roughly 3.4 billion of them unreached. So there is a big task. There is a big task in front of us. And so this, if you go through the website and you look through it and you can read, they rank each of these with levels of, you know, because it's not just black and white, reached versus unreached. There's sort of, there is in between. So it's given a ranking of 1 to 5. But I'll let you look at that at some time. It's called the Joshua Project.net or Joshua Project.net. If you'd like to see that, if you're interested in missions and how it looks from that perspective. The other thing is God's word, right? We take it for granted. We not only in the English language, we have how many translations? We have a lot, right? There's a lot of translations of scripture. We have a tremendous number of resources, books in the English language. In the world, there's roughly 7,139 languages spoken. Did you know that? Over 7,000 languages spoken. About 1.5 billion people do not have a full Bible in their language. That's kind of more than the population of the continent of Africa, to put that some numbers to it. 1,600 languages have access to the New Testament and some portions of Scripture in their language. So sometimes they may only have the New Testament, for example. But more than 700 languages have the complete Bible translated, roughly about 700. But 1,600 languages still need to have some translation started. This is from Wycliffe, by the way, who does Bible translation. These are statistics from their work. And so there's lots of work being done to take these languages and to work with people to do translation. But there's also, like, out of that 7,000 plus languages, 3,000 of them are endangered languages. These are languages that are less than 1,000 speakers. So the two main languages, I'm sure you can kind of guess, in the world, that account for 30% of the world population. And when I say languages, it's either it could be your first or second language, who are maybe bilingual. So the first one is English at roughly 1.13 billion people for the English language. Number two is Mandarin, as one would expect, just a little bit less at 1.12 billion people. 23 languages account for more than half the world population, and 200 languages account for 88% of the world population. So now that I've thrown a bunch of numbers at you, which, you know, I don't expect you to memorize, there's no quiz afterwards, but what I'd like you to walk away with really is to see kind of the magnitude of the challenge that is in front of missions and missionaries, right? It's not just only sending people, but you can see that, does that, do they have the Word of God? And could they read the Word of God, right? What about the language and the languages? And then also people groups within these countries. And then some of these have persecution, the persecuted church, right? And so even when you send missionaries into areas where Christianity is not welcome, you know, it can be a very challenging thing. And many of these missionaries, they have to kind of go kind of stealth mode, right, into these countries. But also the mission is local. And so now let's forget, when it says all nations, this also includes certainly the one that we're in now. And in the United States, we also have opportunities to support missionaries. I give you one example. We have a missionary in Southern California that we support because of refugees from Afghanistan, Syria, Kurdish refugees. There's just some places in this country where they seem to be more attracted to than other places. And so in Southern California, there's these cities that have an incredible, just sort of a disproportionate number of refugees. And so this missionary, he ministers to them. Most of them have Muslim faith background, and he ministers to them because there's great need. When they come here, they have nothing. And so he ministers to them, and he shares the gospel with them, right? So, and many times, they don't speak much English, so they have English classes. They'll have opportunities for them to try to understand how things work here because it's quite different. But again, this is a mission effort, right? It's the idea behind it is to share the gospel. The challenge with them is that as soon as they come to Christ, it's very difficult in that community because they would be rejected, and many of them go and leave the community, right? And so you're always in this mode of, you have very difficult time of finding people who would minister in the community, right? So this is a good example of missions that can occur here in the United States. So when all this work is done, it'll only be done when we are in eternity with our Lord. And then there we will be part of a family that is from every nation and every tribe. That is God's design. The family will be from all the corners of the earth and from all the ages of the earth, right? And all of them brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you ever wanted to be in a big family, don't worry, you will be one in eternity. And so in addition to this, our love for God will be certainly beyond what our current frame can even understand or even conceive. And his glory will certainly be beyond any understanding. As we think of missions and the Great Commission, is everyone is commanded to be involved in sharing. And so I want to encourage you that as we share the gospel, know that this is something that God has expressly told us to do, right? We come to church and we are preparing ourselves, right? It's like an athlete. Could you imagine an athlete that goes through all the training, all the discipline, gets on the right diet, does all the workouts, does all everything, but then never competes, right? He never uses all of that, right? And so I want to encourage you that God gives us all these things that we, when we study the Word of God, that we grow in faith and we grow in our understanding of His Word, and that we are to share it. That and again, I know that this church here takes discipling very seriously, right? Discipling of, and so we want to disciple people, right? We want to bring new people in, disciple them, and make more Christians, right? We want to glorify God that way. You learn the doctrine, you minister to people, and then you share the gospel. Perhaps we might believe that God will find someone else to share the gospel, right? Because we don't feel confident in ourselves. We're afraid, or we just think we lack the skills. But I think that God can use you, sometimes in the most interesting ways. I don't have time today to go through all the stories, and I'm sure you could share your own, that even some people with the most rudimentary understanding of Scripture, because the gospel is easy to understand, can be an influence. God could use that person to share. Right? It's not how smart you are, right? If you look at the apostles, were they the upper-ups, if you will, in society? These were guys who were fishermen, right? So God could use anybody in service to Him and sharing the gospel. And also that when we read from today's word that and the scripture that was given, that you know even Christ came to seek and save the lost. Right? When we think about His mission, we are to do what He did. Right? He came to seek and save the lost. That was in Luke 19. You know. And the Holy Spirit does this from the divine side, and we seek from the human side. For many, it may mean you may also support those who are in the mission field. I pray that you know you're doing that today, and you have in September, October timeframe, you'll have another opportunity to see your missionaries and to support them. We talked about encouraging them, right, with a phone call or a letter. That goes a long ways. Sometimes it's easy to have somebody in some remote place, and then it's kind of, you wait 1 year before you communicate with them. I want to encourage you that we can talk to them very easily, and then they would be very welcome to that. There's so much more that we could talk about in missions, and again, I think this is not what today I would like to leave you with, because it's this. There is a lot, but to know that one, that God seeks and wants to save the lost, right? And our hearts, because we have a heart for God, we seek to want to do His will, right? We always tell people, "I want to do God's will," and God's will is that the lost would turn and would come to Him. So that is His will. So we know that when we're seeking and looking for lost, and He wants to save lost, if we're doing that, we know we are in His will. And so I'm thankful that the Lord has given us clarity, right? We don't have to guess how to do missions. We don't have to, the scripture is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. Everything has been told to us what we need to do in missions. And so the task is great before us. It is one of challenges. We live in a world that is rejecting, that constantly worships other things, rejects Christ. But yet we faithfully and lovingly, go to people and share the good news. So I want to thank you again for this time. I just would like to just close in a word of prayer, because I think one of the things that we can do is to pray for our missionaries, and it's so important. I think our missionaries should be part of your regular prayer, and I want to encourage you that as you're praying, even as you pray tonight, and then for the things, continue to remember your missionaries, to think about and pray for them and the work that is happening. And also pray for how God could use you to witness to your neighbor, to some colleague at work, right? To be a good example, live a life that is holy, that's set apart, holiness to be set apart, right? And to live a life that Christ can use in the mission field, right? Even if that field is here. So let us pray. Father, help us to come to grip with these things for your glory, that we may know the fullness of what it is to live a life pleasing to you, that we might be true followers of Jesus Christ, who, as he gave his life to glory the Father through the winning of lost, might also give the lives to glorify the Father through the winning of the lost. And if we say we abide in Christ, then we ought to walk in the way he walked. And that's how he walked. Father, he walked in a way that would glorify you. Thank you, Father, for these great, great days that lay at our feet, the incredible opportunities to reach the world. Make us, by our right attitudes of availability, worship, and submission, equal to the task for your praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.